The book of Numbers, chapter 30. Now, as you are aware of by this time, the book of Numbers deals with just that. Numbers. That is counting. How to make your life count. It's a book of organization. And that's an important part of the walk. It's not the whole deal, but it's a part of the equation. God intends for us to make our lives count and to be accountable. Thus, there is the numbering of God's people. Two times. One at the beginning of the book and one toward the end. God is declaring that He wants His people to be linked to each other, showing them where they're to camp and who they're to be linked to and how they're to march and all the rest. This thing that we're in is not just a freelance kind of thing. We're to be committed to each other, accountable to one another, marching together. For you see, the book of Numbers is preparing the congregation of Israel, the children of Israel, to march into the promised land of destiny where there is going to be warfare. There are going to be battles. There are going to be challenges. And before they can engage in war and take on the enemy, there needs to be this accountability and linkage. And that's what the book of Numbers has been about. And we've been challenged by these things in recent weeks going through the book of Numbers. It's just plain old flat out a part of the Christian walk. You make decisions. You stand up and be counted. You set your priorities. You establish non-negotiables and you say, this is the way it's going to be for me. This is the way it's going to be for my family. And that's what this book is dealing with. Now in chapter 30, because of this theme of making your life count and accountability and getting ready for the glorious opportunity of taking territory, promised land and destiny and all the rest. In chapter 30, a passage we looked at, I think, a couple of two or three Sundays ago, it deals with if we're going to be accountable, if we're going to be making our lives count, we've got to be men and women of integrity. Our word has to mean something. If you're going into a battle and you don't know if the guy next to you means what he says when he says, go out there and go 100 yards ahead and I'll cover you. Well, you got to be sure that he's going to cover you, that he's not going to change his mind when you're out there 50 yards, you know, engaging the enemy. If it's war, you got to know that what your comrade tells you that he will do, that he's not going to change his mind or not come through. And that's what's being talked about here in chapter 30. There needs to be integrity. What a man says he will do, he needs to. And so Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, a promise to the Lord, or gives his word to another man, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Making your life count and being accountable means that you're a man who says what you mean and you mean what you say. Important. And then as we saw, after the Lord gives this command to the people through Moses, then there's this exception. That is, if you're a woman and you're a daughter in the home of your father and you make a vow or you make an oath and your father hears you, he has the opportunity right then to intervene, to intercede, to say, oh, no. Null and void, she's out of line there. She means well, but she'll be unable to come through. she'll be unable to carry it out. Her heart might be good, her intention is swell, but hey, she'll be unable to do it. So Dad, the father, had the opportunity in verses 3 and 4 and 5. He has the opportunity to step in on that day and say, null and void. And the vow would then be made of none effect. And the girl would not be held accountable or responsible. Or, in verses 6 and 7 and 8, as we saw, if a wife made a promise or a vow, and the husband heard it that day and knew that, again, she too couldn't come through, he had the opportunity to step up and to disavow it. And there would be no penalty. He had that opportunity, that obligation, that responsibility. So whether it's a daughter in the home or a wife of a man, the father can step up or the husband can step in. The exception, though, in verse 9, if a woman is a widow or if she is divorced, that is, if she is disconnected from her husband, by being a widow, he's dead, or by being divorced, he's no longer there. Then if she makes a vow because she's disconnected from her man, what she says must stand. So that's the exception, verse 9. A woman who is a widow or a divorcee, what she says she must do. She can't change her mind, you see. Well, this raises the question, as we talked about, well, why is this so? Is this chauvinism? Is this prejudicial? No. I suggest to you it's a marvelous illustration. On one hand, God wants me to be a man. Integrity. On the other hand, we all are women. What? Talking Michael Jackson? No. We're the bride of Christ, you see. All of us are the bride of Christ, and we have a husband who is our advocate, whoever lives to make intercession for us, who steps up, who steps in, who's at the right hand of the Father. I pray some of the dumbest things, I'm sure. And I make some of the dumbest vows, without a doubt. And my Lord, my husband, my covering, says to my Father, he's at the right hand of my Father, and I am his bride, that is my Lord's bride. And Jesus says, Father, what John means is, or what he's getting at, or let's do this instead, Father. And I realize, oh, I'm so glad that he's my groom, that he intervenes and intercedes for me. It's a wonderful, wonderful picture and illustration. So as a man, yes, as people, truly, we are to be striving for integrity. And be men. But as a bride, I do realize that I have an intercessor, a husband who covers for me, and a father who understands all about me. And that's glorious and grand, don't you think? If, though, I'm a divorcee or a widow, what? If I back away from the Lord, if my relationship with him is severed, if I turn my back on him, if I walk away from him, if I'm no longer living with him, if I'm no longer concerned about him, then I'm on my own. I don't have that covering. That's a tragedy. So chapter 30 has all kinds of interesting implications and lessons about integrity, but also about the security that we have as the bride of Christ. He steps in. He sees us through, and I'm really glad we have an advocate, a groom, a husband like Jesus. Aren't you glad too? I sure am. Chapter 31, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. Afterward thou shalt be gathered unto thy people. Moses, it's time for you to die. It's time for you to be gathered unto your people. It's time for you to go to heaven. Your life is coming to an end. It's time to move up. It's time to move on. It's time to move out, Moses. But watch this. It's time to you to be gathered unto your people, verse 2. But first, verse 2 says, avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. In other words, the Midianites. The ones that sent their girls into your camp to seduce your boys sexually because of the counsel of, who can recall? Balaam. The Midianites, who hired Balaam to curse God's people, but he was unable to do so. Every time he opened his mouth, what came out? A blessing. But Balaam said, here's what you can do, men of Midian. Send your girls into the camp and seduce the Jewish guys, the Israelitish young men. And then, when they're involved in immorality, introduce to them your little idols, your pagan gods, and they'll curse themselves. And that's exactly what happened. Now God says, Moses, it's time for you to go home. But before you do, I want you to go to war once again. I need to hear this. I need to hear this. I really do. Because this tells me something that I need to know. Life is a battleground until the very day that you go home. Sorry about that. See, I have this tendency to keep on waiting for, I don't know, the cushy, wonderful world of retirement, when I can kick back and, you know, sip on some pineapple coconut juice and watch the 6-foot swells roll in and take my longboard out. And I have these dreams. Do you have dreams too, where you think, someday, I mean, I had such a great time yesterday at camp, I can't even begin to tell you. But there's problems too. And so I get back home at 8 o'clock and call my friend Abner, and we sit in my backyard and talk about problems until 2 in the morning. I say that to say this. People say, you're so lucky going to Camp Bradley and hanging out with the high school kids. I am lucky. But there's big problems. Why are you telling us that? To let you know that we're all in this boat together. Life is hard, folks. And God is plain old, flat out good to say, it's going to be a battle until the day that you die. So you might as well just deal with it. Otherwise, the Bible says, hope deferred makes the heart what? Sick. And God is a good father who says, kids, I don't want you to be under an illusion that somehow, someday, everything on earth is just going to be absolutely hunky-dory. It doesn't work that way. There are battles until the day that we are raptured or until the day you go to heaven. Most of us, though, we know that sort of, but we really believe in 2 years, things are going to be a whole lot different for me. You just watch and see, John. I'm going to have it made in the shade. I'm going through some transitions now. There's some challenges today. I'm working through some stuff, but man, I can see 2 years or 10 years or 12 years or whatever it might be. I'm approaching that time when, man, wow, bring out the surfboard and bring out my lounge chair and hey. And God would say to you, that's called heaven. And it's not heaven till heaven. Moses, you're going to heaven. But before you go, there's a war to fight. There's a battle to take on. There's work to do. It's difficult. It's brutal. It's going to be bloody. It's not going to be easy, Moses. But that's the way it is. Because you see, in this world you shall have what? Tribulation. We battle against our flesh until the day we're no longer in this flesh. We battle against the world, the cosmos, the world system is contrary to you. It's never going to be for you. The world's never going to say, the system's never going to say, I'm so glad that you're a godly guy. And the devil, not just my flesh and not just the world, but the devil. I have an enemy who never has a good day. He never wakes up with a smile on his face and says, you know, I'm just going to kind of give people at Applegate a break today. He goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Folks, this is a real key in growing up spiritually. Numbers, numbers, making your life count, numbers, accountability, is to get rid of the illusion of, well, I'm going to hit easy street just as soon as the only word that goes in that blank is heaven. Until that, it's not going to be. Get that through your head. Put that in your heart. And once I understand that, then I'm not disappointed and depressed the way that I otherwise could be or would be. Because, see, I see the commercials on TV. And I see those guys and I think, hey, why can't that be me? Because it's not them either. That's the reality. Please understand this. Moses, it's time to go to heaven, but before you do, until the moment you do, there's a war to wage, there's a battle to fight, there's work to do. So avenge yourself of the Midianites. So Moses, verse 3, spoke unto the people, saying, arm some of yourselves, go to war, and let them go against the Midianites. Verse 4, of a tribe, every tribe will take 1,000. And you shall send 1,000 from each tribe out to war. So, verse 5, there were delivered out of the thousands of Israel, 1,000 of every tribe, 12,000 in total, armed for war. Verse 6 tells us, Moses sent them to war. And Phinehas, who was the son of Eleazar, the high priest, he also went to war with the holy instruments and the trumpets to blow in his hand. He, the priest, you see, or the son of the high priest, he had a key role to play too. He engaged himself as well, taking the instruments of the Lord and a trumpet in his hand, and he too engaged himself in the battle that was about to begin. They warred, verse 7, against the Midianites, as the Lord commanded, and they slew all the males. They slew, verse 8, the kings of Midian. The kings' names were Evi and Rekem, he reeked, and Zur and Hor, who was the son of Ben, and Reba, 5 kings of Midian. Now, this is curious. Look at the next phrase in verse 8 and mark it. Balaam also, the son of Beor, Balaam, they slew with the sword. Balaam goes down. Balaam is dead. Balaam, who cried in Numbers chapter 23, verse 10, let me die the death of the righteous, he said. He doesn't die the death of the righteous. He dies in the midst of Midian. The men he sold out to. Balaam is dead. You can't die the death of the righteous if you're not willing to live the life of the righteous, you see. And Balaam, it's interesting, he was killed here by the men, by the men he caused to stumble. There's a lesson there for me. The people that I cause to stumble will ultimately be the death of me. I think of this unfolding story that many of you are aware of there in Oklahoma, where they're finding woman after woman after woman that was decapitated and butchered, brutalized by this man, this maniac. Interesting, though, that these women, were involved with him from as far away as Arizona and Texas on the internet with cyber sex and all the rest. And they would communicate with this guy and carried on this cyber sex relationship. And then one by one they would drive out to meet him. And they lost their heads, literally, and their arms and their legs. And you've been following the grisly story. See, we think, well, you know, I know that this isn't good, what I'm doing here with him, with her, with them. It's not good for them, but hey, it's just kind of what culture's doing today. Cost those women their lives. Cost Balaam his too. The people that I cause to stumble will bring a death in me, bring a death to you in one way or another, sooner or later. Let me die the death of the righteous. Balaam, you can't die the death of the righteous if you're playing around with sin like you've been. You'll die the death of the wicked. So, the very ones that he caused to stumble, the people of Israel, the men of Israel, they were the ones that lopped off his head. And now Balaam is dead. Now, verse 9 says, the children of Israel took the women of Midian captives. They burnt, verse 10, all their cities. But verse 12 says, they brought the captives and the prey and the spoil to Moses and Eleazar the priest. And they brought them unto the congregation of Israel, unto the camp at the plains of Moab, which are by the Jordan River near Jericho. They brought the women and their prey back to Moses that day. Watch what Moses does. Moses, verse 13. And Eleazar the priest and the princes of the congregation went out to meet those that were coming into the camp from battle. And Moses was wroth with the officers of the army, with the captains over thousands and the captains over hundreds which came from the battle. Moses said, have you saved the women alive? Behold, these women caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. There was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. What are you guys doing, bringing the women as captives? You were supposed to annihilate. You were supposed to exterminate. You bring the very women that caused this plague to break out in our congregation, that caused this problem of sexual fornication and spiritual idolatry. You're bringing them back into the camp as captives. What are they thinking? They're thinking what we think. And that is, that used to be a problem for me. Yeah, we got seduced by these women, and yeah, it took a real toll on our nation. But that's not a problem anymore. We just bring these women back now. Moses, calm down. Don't worry. There was a time when we couldn't go see those movies, but now, you see, now, you know, it doesn't bother me. There was a time when I wouldn't do those things, but hey, listen, I have maturity now. It's not a problem. I don't need to be so prudish. Did you hear about the story on 2020 last week? Very controversial. Very sad. This new study has come out from a group of doctors and medical writers and so forth, researchers, that declare that no longer should alcoholics refrain from alcohol. That they now say that that's too severe, too harsh, and that we can now teach behavior modification to a person that was addicted to alcohol or a drunkard, as the Bible says. And we need to teach moderation, not refraining from all alcohol. And of course, groups that work with alcoholics are incensed because this is the new big study on 2020 and it's out there. And guys all over are saying, see, I knew it. I can have a drink occasionally. So I had a problem 3 years ago or 5 years ago or 20 years ago. The traditional way of approaching being a drunk or being an alcoholic is you never take another sip again. But now they're saying, well, that's a little severe, a little harsh, and we can teach behavior. That's what's happening here. Well, I know that these women were once a problem, but now, hey, we've got them under control. Moses is upset, and rightly so. What is there in your life, in my life, in our lives, that once we were appalled by, once we would have nothing to do with, but now we say, well, you know, I've got it in chains. I've got it under control. Is the Lord perhaps saying something to me, something to you, something to us tonight to say, uh-uh, what are you doing going back there? You think you're in control? The Bible says, let he who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Moses says, what are you doing? He says, verse 17, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman that hath known man by lying with him. I want every one of these young boys that you brought back killed, and I want every woman that is not a virgin, I want them killed right here, right now. Poor Moses, he thought he was going to heaven. I mean, now he's dealing with a people that don't get it, and he's got this potential problem and all the rest. That's the way it is in life. Kill him. Oh, this is so harsh, one may say. This is very harsh, we may think. But you see, these were the women that caused the seductions and the problems. And the only answer is annihilation, extermination, not rehabilitation. It's to deal a death blow to that which is seductive to me or seductive to you. If a rat was running through your living room, if you had rats in your house, wouldn't you seek to annihilate them? Wouldn't you seek to exterminate them? Well, not if you're part of PETA, I guess. People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. Did you hear about that demonstration at CBS last week? Wasn't that amazing? There's this TV show called Survivor, in which these people, as many of you know, are on this island, and they are trying to determine who the last one on the island is going to be, and they're filming this story. Most of you are aware of the show. Anyway, to survive, they caught some rats there on the island, and they ate them. And now there's a huge demonstration in New York at the CVS headquarters by the people for ethical treatment of animals saying, how dare someone hurt rats? I mean, we don't care if they're hungry. We don't care if these people are starving. Rats are important. Rats must live. And they dressed up in rat costumes. Did you see the news clips of that? And they were serious. This was a serious demonstration outside of CBS protesting that a rat was caught and eaten by these survivors on that island. And you think, my. So I can't say today, I guess, if there's a rat in your house, wouldn't you exterminate it? I mean, most of us would, but in today's climate, not everybody does, I guess. In England, true story, 12 years ago or so, in England, they found something interesting. Well, first of all, rats, by the way, parenthetically, can survive longer than a camel can without food or water. And you know how long camels can go without food or water. Rats can survive longer than camels can without food and water. They're tough little guys. But in England, they discovered something. They had this huge rat problem in one of these seedy neighborhoods of London. And the rats were being cleared out, and they were researching this thing, and they concluded that the rats were fleeing the homes where TV sets were on. Now, whether that be from the ultra-high frequency of the TV or just bad programming, I don't know. But be that as it may, the rats were fleeing this area where the TVs were on day and night in this seedy section of London. But back to our story. This idea, you know, hey, extermination, how could this be? Because quite honestly, these gals are rats. They bring disease and they bring death. God gave these people, the Midianites and the Canaanites and the Jebusites and the Girgashurites and all the rest, God gave them 400 years to repent, to turn from their sin. But as a culture there in that region, they wouldn't. And they became more perverted and they became sicker and they were dying anyway, as we've talked about previously. And God says, put them out of their misery and keep yourself unpolluted, undefiled. Exterminate them. However, exception, the women, children, the young girls that have not known a man by lying with him, you can keep alive as servant girls. If there's young girls here, the young boys grow up to be men who will war against you. The women who are not virgins have already been extremely detrimental to you. These young girls, you can keep as servant girls. And so there is mercy embedded in the story. But the overarching principle is, hey, you can't mess with sin like they were doing that day. And you guys, he says, after they were told to do this, kill all the males and kill the women that were not virgins. Verse 19 says, now abide outside of the camp 7 days to purify yourselves. Of course, we saw that in Numbers 19. If you touched something that was dead, you were to go through the ritual of purification with the ashes of the, who can recall? Yeah, excellent. With the ashes of the red heifer. So this took place now. They had touched dead bodies. That is, they were exterminating these women and those males and the rest. And now they had to be purified 7 days with the ashes of the red heifer, with the waters of purification. Now Eleazar, verse 21, the priest said to the men of war which went to battle, verse 23, everything that may abide the fire, you shall make it go through the fire, and then it shall be clean. It shall also, though, be purified with the water of separation. All this that you've taken, gold and silver, brass and iron, all this plunder, it's got to be purified by fire and by water. Take all this plunder and purify it by fire and purify it by water. Now, if it's something which can't abide in the fire, then you shall still make go through the water, the end of verse 23 says. So if it can't survive the fire, if it's not gold or brass or iron or silver, it can't go through the fire, it still needs to go through the water, the purifying water. See, I understand from this very simply that we're in war. And everything that we have and everything that we do needs to be purified by trials and by truth. Trials, the fire. Fire is a symbol, is a picture, is a type of trials. Don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trials which come your way, Peter said. The testing of your faith is purified by fire, he also declared. And water is a symbol of the word. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. We are sanctified, Ephesians chapter 5 says, by the washing of the water, which Paul says is the word. In this life that we're going through, this war that we're engaged in, everything that we have and are needs to be purified by trials and by truth. I will not know where I'm at. What is gold and silver and precious stones versus wood and hay and stubble? I will not know until I go through trials. It's the trial that reveals to me where I'm at. I don't know where I'm at until I go through a trial. Why am I going through this? We say. Why am I going through this? You wonder. Because God wants you to see where you're at. Abraham, take thy son, thine only son whom thou lovest, unto a mount that I shall show thee of. And there offer him as a sacrifice unto me. Abraham obeyed that day and took Isaac, his son, to Mount Moriah, put him on the altar, had a knife in his hand raised above his son, ready to plunge that knife through the chest of his dear son. God said, stop. Now I know that you love me. Now, God already knew that. Abraham, now you know that I know that you know. We both know. We all can see because of this incredible trial. Because you went through a fire that is unbelievable, Abraham, and it revealed that you love me more than you love your son or the ministry or family or whatever it might be. You love me. I knew that, Abraham. I wanted you to see it, Abraham. I'll never know. Precious folks, listen carefully. I know this is elementary, but it's hugely important. I'll never know where I'm really at. I know the right words to say. I think I know what I would do. I can quote the scriptures and so can you. But you'll never really know where you're at. I'll never really know where I'm at until suddenly I'm in a fiery trial that's hot and heavy. And then I see. It's gold, Lord. It's golden. Or, oh Lord, I thought I was a lot further along than that. It's wood, stubble, straw. Trials and truth. Well, how do you get purified? By the truth. By taking in the Word, by learning of the Word, by being submitted to the Word. Thy Word is truth. The water of the Word that washes, that purifies. How do I know if it's doing its work? Because the Lord will allow me to go through trials that I might see. You are at work. So all this stuff was to be purified in that way. Trials and truth, that is fire and water. And the same thing is true for me and for you. Well, the Lord spoke unto Moses after this purification of the booty of the plunder was taken care of. The Lord goes on to say, take the sum of the prey, verse 26, that was taken both of man and of beast, thou and Eleazar the priest, and the chief fathers of the congregation, and divide the prey unto or into two parts. Take all the prey now, all the booty, all the plunder that has been purified by the fire and by the water, and now split it into two parts, two equal parts. All this plunder you took from the Midianites, all these riches, all that gold, all those goods, put it in two parts. And he says, one part will go, verse 27, to those that took the war upon them and went out to battle. And the other part between all the congregation. Now this is amazing. Two parts. Everybody benefits. The whole congregation, the whole Applegate Fellowship benefits. The whole nation of Israel benefits from the 12,000. The small number that strapped on their swords, that went out to the front lines, that engaged themselves. The whole nation benefits. All the plunder, the booty, the riches split in two. Half go to the soldiers and half go to the rest of the congregation, the 3 million. You say, what does that mean? It means because in any congregation, there's always a handful of people that are willing to really engage in the battle, that are involved even when it's not convenient, that come even when it's hard to get here, that do the work that needs to get done even though it's not easy, but they see it's necessary. It might be difficult and bloody like dealing with Midian, but there's always a small group in life There's always a small group in church that say, we'll engage ourselves. We'll fight the fight. We'll wage war in prayer. We'll get involved in the needs that we see. Yes, numbers. We'll make our lives count. We'll be accountable. We'll bear the sword. So many people, precious folks, come to this church and they have one question. We want help from you. We want to do this. We want to go there. We want to be that. Every once in a while, somebody comes to me and says, what can I do to help the church? Every day, honestly, every day, well, seemingly, I'm approached by people that say, I have this project, this ministry, this vision, this direction, this call, this idea, this need. It happens nonstop. And I understand that. People sharing their burdens, their visions. But every once in a while, somebody comes and says, what can I do to help? And it is a mind-blowing, heart-warming, tear-producing moment. You know how that works, Mom and Dad. Your kids come to you constantly. I need this. We're going to go there. We want to do the other. And every once in a while, your junior higher or your fourth grader or your high school senior comes to you and says, Dad, what can I do to help the family? Or what can I do to help you today? And after you recover from your heart attack, you stand up and you slap yourself. Am I dreaming? Is this real? I'm just so used to... You mean you're asking how you can... Well, forget about it. Let's go to Baskin-Robbins, man, and get some ice cream and let's go throw the football, you know. There's 12,000. Everybody benefits, and there's 12,000 here that really do a lot of work that don't come when it fits into their schedule or don't do what's easy to. There's a small group here that just plain old roll up the sleeves and are here to say, we want to serve. And all of us benefit. The whole congregation benefits from the 12,000 who serve. Well, okay, so that's your point. I'll be happy to be part of the congregation that benefits from the 12,000 that serve. Sounds pretty good to me. I like Camp Bradley. Never lifted a finger, never gave a gift, but I sure like going over there. I like the mountaintop. Like taking my friends when they come into town to see the flowers and the view. Never gave them money, never helped out, but I love going up there and saying, hey, look at our church, isn't it cool? And this stuff can happen. That's what this book is about, Numbers. It's speaking the truth. Everybody benefits from the 12,000 who went to war. And my tendency in my flesh is to say, great, God bless you, 12,000, and bring the plunder my way. But listen, please take it the next step. All of the plunder was divided into how many halves? 3 million get one half. 12,000 get the other half. So per person, who gets more? Are you with me? The ones that do the work got the wealth. That's always the way it is in spiritual life. That's always the way it is. You'll discover it to be true. You'll find it to be so in your own pilgrimage, in your own walk. Yeah, you're blessed. I'm blessed. We're blessed because others have paid the price. Others have rolled up the sleeves. Others have bore the burden. We're all blessed. But something else happens when you choose to be, if I choose to be, when we choose to be, one of the 12,000. You're a whole lot richer in the things of God. You just get a whole big dump load of blessings. Not a dump load, a dump truck load. Not a dump load. A dump truck full. God's so good. I love my Lord. So do you. We're so grateful that He says everybody's blessed. But yet, the 12,000 get half and the 3 million get the other half. That's the way it works. That's how it is. And I found it to be true, so have you. When you quit saying, who's going to serve me? Who's going to facilitate my vision? Who's going to help me with my burden? And you start to say, what can I do to help others? Man, Jesus said, give and it will be given unto you. Whatever measure you mete out, it's measured back. It's just plain old true. So that's what's happening there. The rewards is split into two and half goes to the congregation. They're blessed, but the battlers, the warriors, are blessed in a much greater way that day. Then there was also to be, verse 28, a levy or a tax, a tribute for the Lord. And that is 1/500th, verse 28 says, one soul or one unit of 500 of the people and the oxen, the beeves and the asses and the sheep and so forth, was to go to the priest, Eleazar, and the work there in the tabernacle. So for the guys that went out to war, they were to pay 1/500th or whatever percent that is. Dan, what percentage is that? 1/500th. Very small, yes. Thank you, Dr. Dan Fiddler. Very small. 1/500th of what they got was to go to the work of the ministry. The people, though, the people, the congregation that didn't battle, they were to give, verse 30, 1/50th. So they gave 10 times more. And they didn't have as much to draw from, but that's the way it is. And so they were to give 1/50th, you see. And the spoil that was taken is listed for us from this battle against the Midianites. Verse 32 says 675,000 sheep were taken. Verse 33 says 72,000 oxen were taken. Verse 34, hey, check this out. It says 61,000 asses were taken. Now I paused there when I read that today. 61,000 donkeys. One of them must have been a talking one. Remember the story of Balaam, who dies back here in verse 8? Remember he had a donkey that he rode on? His donkey talked to him? So that donkey was no doubt in this scene somewhere, somehow. And it says here that somebody was lucky in the booty and the prey. Somebody got a talking donkey. You know, when I was working at Camp Hammer years ago, I think I've told you this a bunch of times, but I kicked myself because I was working directing a camp when I was a young man, and a group came through that had a bear, a Russian wrestling bear, for sale for $250. I could have bought this Russian wrestling bear. And at that time, for me, $250 was a lot of money. I mean, it was, you know, but I really, it was defanged and declawed, and you could wrestle this bear. I mean, he was a wrestling bear, you know, and it was a great opportunity, and I missed it. Now, there was a downside. The bear was addicted to Coca-Cola. He had to have 6 six-packs of Coke every day, or he would get real mean, real grumpy, you know. So he was always guzzling he took a bottle, just, you know, chugged this bottle of Coke. But, man, anyway, there's a talking donkey here in this section. And then it talks about the portions that went half to the army, to the 12,000, starting in verse 36, and half, verse 42, listing the half of those numbers to the congregation. Now, in verse 48, though, and the officers, which were over thousands of the host, that is, they were generals, and captains over thousands, and captains over hundreds, they came near to Moses. And they said to Moses, thy servants have taken the sum of the men of war which are under our charge. And there lacketh not one man among us. The generals and the captains come to Moses and say, something amazing happened today in battle, Moses. 12,000 of us went out to battle, and 12,000 came back from battle. We didn't lose one man in the battle. That's pretty incredible. It's the way it is in the Lord. He keeps that which is committed to Him. 12,000 go out. 12,000 came in. And the generals and the captains, these experienced men of war, were blown away that day at the goodness of God, at the keeping power of the Lord. We fought the Midianites. We bring back 675,000 sheep and 61,000 donkeys and on, and we wiped out the men. We burnt their cities. We have gold and silver and all this. And we just did a numbering of our men, and not one was lost in the battle. God fought for us. God was with us. God indeed kept us. And so these guys are touched by that. So verse 50 says, therefore we have brought an oblation for the Lord, what every man hath gotten, jewels of gold and chains, bracelets and rings and earrings, to make an atonement for our souls before the Lord. God has been so good. We're going to make atonement for our souls. That is an offering of expiation, which means because none of us were lost, because we've all been kept, we're bringing this offering of these jewels and these things. The Lord didn't ask for it. There was no demand from the Lord to do it. But these men, leaders, and you who are leading, take note. They had an eye to see the grace and goodness of God at play. And they said, hey, God has been so good to us. How can we not go above and beyond the call of duty? The Lord wants 1/500th of the booty from us soldiers, 1/50th of the booty from the congregation who didn't go to war. But what can we say? Our family's intact. Our brothers are here. Mom and Dad, I wonder if we ever think about the fact that our kids are saved. They're not lost. That your kids are there around your table. That you tuck them into bed tonight. Kiss them on the forehead. Say goodnight. Have you ever considered it's the goodness of God at play? That your kids are there and saved, that they're okay, that they're not lost. These are leaders, they're generals, they're captains, they're mature. And they say this is God's hand. Not, well, it's just the way it turned out, or weren't we lucky, or hey, we expected that to be. No, that wasn't their attitude. That wasn't their mentality. They were touched. God has kept our family intact. We recognize it being God's grace, God's hand. So what do? They bring all kinds of treasures. It cost them. They came before the Lord that day and they said, God's so good. Here's what we're going to do. And they brought these jewels of gold and bracelets and earrings and all the rest. And Moses, verse 51, and Eleazar, Moses the leader, Eleazar the priest, they took the gold of them and all the jewels. And all the gold of the offering they offered up to the Lord, of the captains of the thousands and the captains of the hundreds, and it was 16,750 shekels, or approximately 420 pounds of gold. That's a lot of money. For these men, verse 53, had taken spoil, every man for himself. This was their goods. This wasn't the levy, the offering that the Lord expected, commanded, or demanded. This was their stuff. Look how good God has been, and they just bless the Lord with this. Moses, verse 54, and Eleazar the priest took the gold of the captains of the thousands and the hundreds. He brought it unto the tabernacle of the congregation for a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord. Now, here's what's happening. All of these jewels and all of those goods and all of that gold was a memorial there in the tabernacle before the Lord, or literally a memorial to the Lord. What? It was a memory. They're making a memory. They're saying, Lord, we want to make a memory for you. And this is what we'll do. We'll take all of this, which is ours, and we're going to put it here. And it's a memorial to you. It's a memory for you. See, God has a memory. As we talked about on Sunday, He forgets our sin, but He remembers what we do for Him. It's a memory. We talk a lot, Mom and Dad, about making memories with our kids. One man I know wanted to really make a memory for his kids. So for about a year, they were talking about this grand vacation going across the United States. And everything was talked about, and brochures were pored over, and discussions went on for months about the places they would go, the things that they would see. He bought a camper for this grand journey a week before the vacation. He came home one night with a long look on his face and said, Family, I'm so sorry. I can't get off work. There's some huge pressure there at the office. My boss has pleaded with me to postpone the vacation. My vacation time. I'm desperately needed. But you're going to go ahead and go. Because otherwise school's starting in a few weeks and I want you to go. And the plans have been made and the reservations are set and everything's drawn out on the map and you go. And the kids, these four kids, were heartbroken because they really wanted their pops to come along. That day, Mom got in the camper, one of the kids in the front seat, three of the kids in the back. And they drive, and they're going across the nation. They're leaving the Bay Area there, San Francisco, San Jose area. And now after a couple of days of driving and stopping at all the places that he had meticulously planned out, he was that kind of guy, he was an organized man, and they stopped exactly where he had marked. And they drove exactly the route that he had planned. A couple of 3 days later, they were in Arizona going across the desert. It was hot. And they saw on a lonely stretch of highway in the desert a lone figure on the side of the road hitchhiking. And of course, Mom, she just drives by. And one of the kids in the back sort of banging on the window, stop the car! That guy looked like Dad! And she stopped the car and said, what? That looked like Dad. And you're, honey, I promise it's Dad. They backed up, did a U-ey. Sure enough, it was Dad. He had planned this whole thing perfectly. He had planned it perfectly to where he would go to work with his boss, for his boss, for a day and a half. he knew that he could get it done in that time. He had already planned the whole thing out. That he would then plan out this whole thing in such a way that he was making a memory that those kids would never forget. When they thought Dad wouldn't be there, and there he was hitchhiking alongside of the highway. Memories. Memories. Classic. He had it set up perfectly. He had it worked out to a T. A memory was made that was never forgotten. Now, I often wonder what would have happened if Mom would have went a different direction. Because she didn't know about this, and the kids didn't know. But it worked out perfectly. Memory. We make memories in those spontaneous, crazy, wonderful things that we do. As fathers, or as children, or as husbands or wives or whatever. And here, they're making a memory too. It's a memorial. Listen, it's a memory for God. Let this be a memory for you, Father. You've been so good to us. You've kept our family intact. You gave us victory. We're all here, all of us brothers without exception. Let this be a memory for you. We bring you these jewels, these treasures. And they were taken then into the tabernacle, the place where the glory of God dwelt, as a memory, as a memorial to the Lord, for the Lord, you see. And I read this and I say, make me that kind of man. Who, Father, makes memories for you. Somehow do that in me. I'm so by nature callous and cold and all the rest. Circumcise my heart, Father. Help me not just to say as I walk through my house, well, the kids are here, it's time for me to crash. Help me change my heart. Let me see what you've done for me and my family. How blessed we are. I miss my daughter, Jessie. I was thinking about that at great length at high school camp. I'm glad she's in heaven. I'm glad for the memories we have. But I miss her a lot. 10 misses Jesse. We talk about it not infrequently. At the right times, in the right way, with the right spirit, hopefully. If you have a daughter that you're able to tuck in tonight, who's still with you, you need to be thankful. You need to be thankful. I don't care how bad of a day you've had, the hard times that you might be going through, if you can tuck that princess in tonight and give her a kiss on the head, it's time for you to make a memory for the Lord. It's time for you to make a memorial unto Him. If you're a general, if you're a captain, if you're a wise and sharp person, He's kept your family. He's kept you. They were touched. And they did what we ought to do. Make a memory for the Father. This pile of jewels and gold, it's for you. And God says, I'll take it. And I'll put it in my house. It's precious to me. So many lessons here, Father, that stir my soul, that correct my thinking. And now I pray, Lord, as we close this session, I ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would not allow these things to leave our hearts or our minds, but that the things that you want applied to our lives would be branded into our memories and worked out practically. As a family tonight, Father, we stand in this wonderful place as a congregation, as sisters and brothers. And we say thank you, Lord, for preserving us, saving our souls, setting us free for the waters of purification, your word that refreshes and cleanses. For the way that you've seen us through, even when we do dumb stuff, don't deal with the Midian person as we ought to. I'm just so grateful to you, Jesus, that you are my husband, that you do intervene and intercede, that you are there, ever living to make intercession for me and for my sisters and brothers in the family. Lord, you're so impressive. We need you so badly. Lord, many of us are weary of the war. And yet we know that heaven is not far away. I ask tonight that you would help me, help us, to not disengage from the battle that is reality, but to re-engage. That we too, Father, might have a greater portion of the spoil, the riches that are found in Christ. That we too might see the miracle that those 12,000 saw. You at work and you preserving. I ask, Lord, that as we march through this book, that we would march on in the calling, in the war, in the work. Father, I pray for the brothers and sisters here today, that, Lord, they would not grow weary in well-doing. Father, we need your strength, your presence, and your power. Perhaps even more than that, I need, Father, we need to see just how present you have been, just how generous and good and gracious you've been to us over the weeks and months and years of our lives. Open my eyes, open our eyes, Father. Help us to see clearly. Help us to walk, Lord, wisely. Bless these your people tonight, Father. As they go their way, I pray that their souls would be strengthened by your Spirit. That the battles that you would have them enter into, that they would charge out and attempt great things for you and expect great things from you. May we hear the trumpet call, Lord. May we soon hear that trumpet call saying, come up. Come quickly, Lord. We stand here tonight because we need your blessing. And by faith, because you're that way, Father, wanting to bless your people. You've told us so. We found it to be true. We now receive by faith that blessing from you. That renewing, that filling, in Jesus' name, amen.